Before we pray together, let's take our Bibles. Let's open to Romans chapter 2. Let's look together at our text for this morning's study of Romans. I'll read for you chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, which in a specific way is all that we'll be looking at this morning under the heading of Romans 2, the rest belonging more to Romans 3, which I'll explain sometime in the near future. Let's not pray together. Let's read together. Let me read to you. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This is the word of God. And can anyone question us in being very serious about our relationship with God in view of what we read here God is and God means to do? Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before you and we praise you as we are instructed in your word for your judgments. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. We praise you for your judgments, Lord, for they are altogether righteous. And we thank you this morning for your grace, for your undeserved favor towards those who deserve your disfavor, the grace of God by which we are made able to stand in the day of judgment, and by which we can come boldly into the throne of grace these days to receive grace to help in time of need. And so we come to you on behalf of our friends and loved ones, and on our own behalf, and pray that you will, by your favor towards us, and on the basis of our forgiveness through Jesus Christ, grant us the help and the strength we need in regard to the challenges that we are facing. We pray for those among us who are challenged physically these days. We have a list of them before us. We pray for Steve and Grant, for Gord and Bernice, for Stephen and Dave, and others in our church family who carry about in their bodies a challenge in regard to health and a desire to live long and productive lives. We pray, Lord, that you'll breathe health and life and healing and strength and recovery into the bodies of these people that we name and others who are sick among us. And Lord, at the same time, we pray for those whose troubles are not physical but severe and restricting nonetheless. We pray, Lord, that in your greatness, you will work in our hearts and minds, filling us with joy and peace in our faith, that we might abound in hope in regard to every responsibility and every area of life and every burden and every challenge. Lord, let us be, by your touch on our lives, the joyful people at peace with God and with our circumstances that you call us to be. And we thank you for every opportunity we have to serve you. We pray for our students at Western and Fanshawe and those in high school and the younger years, that in their places of study you would enable them to make known your greatness by their character, by their love for one another, and by the work of getting the gospel out to people who do not know. Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen all of us to serve you in the days ahead. We thank you for those who have special opportunities to serve you on our behalf in faraway places. We pray for Jamie and Diana in Kenya for these 2 months, that you'll give them health and strength, preserving them from every danger. We pray that you'd give them love and power to reach out to African people with medical help and with the gospel. We look forward to seeing them among us again in a few months' time and then hearing what great things you have done through them and enabled them to experience, and we pray for them. We pray for Doug and Carol in Japan, and this morning particularly for their daughters, that you keep them all safe and you keep them strong and healthy. We think particularly of their daughters and that long, exhausting commute to school each day of the week. We pray that they and their parents will go from strength to strength as they wait upon you for all the necessary help. And we pray for ourselves in regard to our future, that as we take steps, as the leadership of the church presents to the membership of the church the ideas that we have arrived at, that you will allow us by the whole process of congregational endorsement and approval, and the questions and answers that must be forthcoming, to come to understand not only your will for us as a church in regard to the future, but also your timing for us, as you enable us to do everything that we are called upon to do and call us to be patient in regard to the things we'd love to do sooner rather than later. Father, in personal life and in church life, we pray for that grace and that patience, that we might be everything you call us to be in 2006, setting the stage to become all that you mean for us to be in all the years ahead. We commit ourselves to you. And we thank you this morning for your word and pray that as we look into it now, you would instruct us and guide us in our understanding and embolden us and empower us in our obedience, that we might live in view of the word that we have heard, being more than hearers, but doers of your word as well. And so living lives that help other people come to see what we are coming to see more and more clearly day by day, that you are a great, great God. So may it be that we serve you in this way in the days ahead. Use your word in our lives that it might be the case, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 2. We began last week to study Romans in a real fly-by fast way, Romans 1 to 11 in 11 weeks flat, because we mean to come to know God more clearly, and we can do that by understanding the doctrinal part of Romans. And in order to explain the gospel, to know how to explain the good news more clearly, and I hope you see that those two goals are related. The more clearly we understand God as he really is, the more clearly we'll be able to explain his good news. And so with that in mind, we're looking at Romans chapters 1 to 11, and my idea is to give you a handle on this most explicit explanation of the good news, that God would be pleased to use you to explain portions of it or the whole thing to the people that he brings into your life in the days ahead. So let's look together. If you've got a sermon outline that you found in your bulletin, you can take some notes and fill in some blanks. Here we go. Chapter 2 can be summarized this way. It's the title of this morning's study. God is a just judge. And we're not ready for the good news about the grace of God until we come to a understanding as complete as possible of the bad news. If the good news is all about the grace of God, the bad news is about the wrath of God, bad news to us. But I want to show you that it's not altogether bad news. In fact, it's something to praise God for. So here we go. God is a just judge. Point number one, blank to fill in number one. God is judgmental. We misunderstand God if we don't understand that he is a judgmental God. Now, I say that way to rile you, because we're all people who grew up in the 20th century in this part of the world, and we've got the idea that the word judgmental is a criticism. It's insulting to be told you're judgmental. And we've got that, I think, so deeply ingrained in our head that it's hard for us to imagine that God is serious about judging, that God is the judging sort, that God is judgmental. But he clearly is, and that's what we see in Romans chapter 2. And we'll never understand the good news if we don't get this straight, that God is a judgmental God. You see the phrase in verse 2, it recurs in verse 3, the judgment of God. What do we mean by the judgment of God? We mean God's ability and his perfect willingness to call evil, evil, and to deal with it as evil, to call good good and to deal with it as good. We mean to be people who make known the greatness of God. And when we talk about the greatness of God, we're pretty comfortable in explaining that God is great in love, because it means that He's out for our good as much as He loves us. And then it's an easy thing to go on from there to talking about the greatness of God's wisdom. Because if He loved us as much as He does, but wasn't very wise, He perhaps would do the wrong thing in our best interest. He would make mistakes, but He's great in wisdom, so He knows what's good for us. He loves, and so He means good for His people, and He's wise. He knows how to go about planning the good. And we talk about the greatness of His power, which is also great news for us, because this God who loves us and is wise enough to plan our good is powerful enough to make it happen. No stopping God. In His wisdom, He knows what we need, and in His power, He can bring it about. But we also talk, or should talk, about the greatness of His justice. In fact, perhaps you're familiar with the phrase. That's how I talk about it in detail. Making known the greatness of His love and His wisdom and His power and His justice. Those are the big four things that we talk about in regard to His greatness. I think they do a good job of encompassing all the other attributes of God. And so God's justice is great. God is a judgmental God. Does it still sound wrong to you that we say God is judgmental? You know, that's such an argument stopper. Someone comes to you and says, I think that you've been kind of cheap lately. And you say, hey, you're sounding kind of judgmental. And that sort of shuts down the argument. The person will apologize. Oh, sorry, didn't mean to sound judgmental. That's how we are with each other. But there's no stopping God by accusing Him of being judgmental. He is. And if we think He's not, if we think God's not judgmental, well then, you know, Dr. Phil would ask, what are we thinking? If we don't think He's judgmental, what are we thinking? Maybe we think that He's got no one to judge, that we're not actually judgeable. It's not that we would say, well, none of us have done anything wrong, so there's nothing to judge, no one's going to go there. But maybe we would say, but the things that we do that are wrong, we can't help doing. I mean, you might say, I mean, this would be good on you. You say, I mean, look, Romans itself says that we're slaves of sin. We are enslaved to sin. We can't stop sinning. So how can God judge us for what we can't help doing? The Bible says, Romans says, that we're dead to God. So if we're dead, if we're unresponsive to God, how can He judge us for not doing the things He wants us to do? We're dead to God. Whose fault is that? We were born dead to God. We were born enslaved to sin. So how can God judge us? You might be thinking that. If you are, I'd say, Way to go. That's good thinking. And may I introduce to you the concept of the West London Bible Institute, which will reconvene next Sunday night, January 22nd, at 7 o'clock, at which time I will try to answer some of these questions that Romans 1 and 2 and 3 in particular are raising. And I hope you see from the fine print in the bulletin, that's the scheme here. I'll fly by Romans 1 to 11 in the mornings, leaving unanswered all kinds of good, big questions. And then on Sunday nights, for the more careful among you, we will look together at the details. And that's one of the details we've got to cover. How can God hold us responsible for things that we do because we're slaves? For things that we don't do because we're dead? Good question. But then, on the other hand, if you think God's not judgmental, and it's not because you're hung up on the idea of the responsibility of man and the issues that raises, but rather you think He's not judgmental because you know He's loving, well, hold on about that. Is that what you're thinking? That God would not judge anyone ultimately because He is such a God of love. If you're not thinking that, you probably know some people who are. In fact, if you're careful, you could get yourself into a church on a Sunday morning where that is taught. That there is no judgment. There is no punishment because God is just a God of love. He is a God of love. But does that mean He doesn't judge? It hardly can. God would not be loving if He took His hands off the whole responsibility to judge. Because there are some big names in history that are screaming out to be judged. And in His love for humanity, we must count on God to judge the likes of Joseph Stalin. What is it? 30 million? 40 million? 50 million people He intentionally had put to death? What is it? 1.5 million people He had starved to death by a famine that He Himself orchestrated? I mean, what would the human courts do with Joseph Stalin if they had the chance to try him? And they never did. So don't we count on God to judge Joseph Stalin? And there's Adolf Hitler, the 6 million Jews, and the 6 million Polish people, and the millions and the hundreds of thousands of other people that he rounded up and had executed, some tortured first. What about Hitler? And those are just two of the big names. There's Pol Pot and the killing fields of Cambodia, and there's Idi Amin, remember Uganda in the 70s, and Saddam Hussein. And there are terrible people in the world, many of them very powerful, many of them using their power to torture and kill innocent people. Those are the big names in history. They scream out for the judgment of God. Their victims cry out, is there no God in the world? And they mean, is there no judge? And then there's the little names, people who for their own pleasure torture and kill other people. Charles Manson, Ted Bundy, Clifford Olson, Paul Bernardo. These are household names, all famous because they captured young people, or not so young people, and sexually tortured them and killed them. And I just read an article this week about Paul Bernardo. He's living happily ever after in Kingston. He's in solitary confinement, which I would consider to be cruel and unusual punishment, but he's evidently happy there. He's fit and trim. He does a lot of crunches in his cell. He makes good use of his time in the exercise courtyard. He's got 3 square meals a day. I think what's it cost us to keep a person in prison? $100,000 a year, taxpayers' money for the rest of his life, and he's happy. And he doesn't have any remorse about what he did. And there is blood crying out for vengeance, is there not? And those are the little names. And then there's the no names. There's the people who have done terrible things in the world, and no one has caught them at all. No one has identified some of them, and some of them have been identified but never dealt with. And I would guess that some of you are the victims of some of them. And does there not need to be a God who judges? Can we say that God is loving if he's just going to let them all off the hook? The fact that he's a judgmental God is supposed to be part of our coping mechanism. That's what we find in Romans chapter 12 once we get there. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to us who have been abused in any way, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So in regard to all the abuse that God's people suffer, God says, just let me at them. You don't get involved. Stand out of the way. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's because he's a loving God that he's committed to judging the crimes and the sins and the abuse that's in the world. That's the first point. It comes to us from Romans chapter 2. Here's the second. God's judgments are righteous. Now, I could have said just, and that's what we say in the title, God is a just judge. But let me say righteous, because that's the word that's used here in Romans chapter 2. And understand that in the Greek language in which Romans is actually written, the word just and the word righteous are the same word. To justify, we'll get there, that's part of the good news in chapter 4, could be translated to righteousify, if that was an English word. It's the same word, righteous and just are the same. Righteous is the word that's used. We see in verse 2, the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. We see in verse 5 and 6, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And it's what's meant in verse 11 when we read, there's no partiality with God. When God gets judging, he judges absolutely righteously, and he doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have people that he waves away and says, well, never mind the wrong you did. God's judgments are righteous altogether. God judges because he is so loving. Do you get that? See, you can't love everything all the time. That's a stupid, sentimental idea, that we should just love everyone and everything. You can't love everything. Loving some things involves you hating other things because you love them. If you love the environment and you don't want to see this world polluted to death, then you got to hate what some industrialists are doing to our rivers and to the atmosphere, right? You got to hate what they're doing. You can't say, I love the fields, I love the air, I love the rivers, and I love you guys that are belching fumes into it. You got to hate what they're doing. And you can't love everyone all the time. Because sometimes to love a person means to declare war on his enemies, if he has enemies. And to try to scoop everyone up in a group hug is just silly, when part of the group hug would include people who are victimizing others. So God is the righteous judge, and we need him to be. Do we ever need him to be? This world is such a complicated thing. We could get into arguments about good guys and bad guys, and I might spark one right now. What about What about George Bush deciding that the United States should invade Iraq? I suppose there are people here who are big Bush fans and say, that was the bravest thing he ever did. Good that he's an evangelical Christian. It makes the cause of God look good. And there would be other people who say, that was the most regrettable thing he did, and what a shame that he's a Christian. So we're not going to have an open forum on that right now. But 30,000 Iraqi civilians have been killed by American bombs since the U.S. invaded Iraq this time around. 30,000 men, women, and children. So what's to be done with George Bush? I don't know. But he will stand before God, and God's judgments are righteous. And we need someone as wise as God to figure out what to do about that. What about the hundreds of thousands of Japanese people who were destroyed because the American government decided to drop atomic bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? They dropped atomic bombs on those cities, and hundreds of thousands of Japanese men and women and children were obliterated. And maybe what's worse, thousands and thousands died of radiation contamination in agony over the weeks ahead. So what's to be done with the American government about that? And do you know that the Canadian government turned away a shipload of Jews from Germany who tried to get into Canada in the 1930s in order to get out of Nazi Germany? The Canadian government made the decision to send them back to Hitler. That's true. So who pays a price for that? And if any of those 800 men, women, and children on that particular boat I'm thinking of, its name I forget right now, went back to Germany and cried up to the heavens, is there a God? What would the answer be? And what would God do? Well, we don't know. But we know someone as wise as God needs to do something. And we know that God will, for his judgments are righteous. And we are supposed to not only accept that fact, but praise God for it. I mean, think of how the Psalms go. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Everyone will be judged righteously. And that's a note of praise in the New Testament as well. You get yourself buried in the book of Revelation and you read, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immoralities, whatever that means. And he's avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. It's not that I don't have an opinion, it's just it's an opinion. But we're praising God for his judgments. Hallelujah, they say. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. We're supposed to be cheering God on as he judges the world. And it's amazing that we could, or that we should, because point three is that God's judgments are severe, back in Romans chapter 2. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Get that? The day in which the righteous judgment of God will be revealed is a day of wrath, a day of anger, and no mild sort of wrath. Paul goes on to say in the same chapter, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. You could ask yourself, once he said wrath, why does he have to say indignation? Because the word translated indignation is a more furious word than the word wrath, which is a word that's plenty furious in itself. And this describes the severity of the judgments of God. It's interesting to me that Paul doesn't go into great detail. He just states wrath and indignation. But the Lord Jesus speaks differently. In fact, most of the gruesome details we have about the severity of the judgment of God we get from Jesus himself. It will be in red ink if you have a red ink New Testament. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, Jesus says. He's the one who introduces the phrase the gnashing of teeth. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the worm doesn't die. He's the one who keeps talking about eternal punishment as fire. Maybe he's the most explicit one because he's the one who knows about it most plainly. We live in a world of terrible offenses with the assurance that in actual fact, crime doesn't pay. The bad guys do get caught and punished, all of them. Contrary to appearances, no one really gets away with anything. There is justice in the world. It just doesn't look like there is, but there is. In fact, there's perfect justice, and it involves severe judgments. And God is a severe judge. We read in the book of Hebrews, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if we're going to be people who are really able to make known the greatness of God, then when we're encouraging people to come to God, to rest their problems in His hands, to be loved by Him and to feel His embrace and to experience the everlasting arms being underneath, all of which is true, all of which is in the Bible, we've got to be explaining that while understanding at the same time that it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't really value or understand the good news if we haven't got the bad news clearly in mind. And the bad news is that God is angry, and He is a just judge. And point four is like this. God's judgments are thorough. This is what Paul means in verses 11 on to 16. There's no partiality with God, he says. All who've sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you've got questions about what that means, good for you. I'm going to try to have some answers for you at the Bible Institute next Sunday night. But that little passage, that portion of Romans 2 ends with, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God's judgments are thorough, even down to the secrets of our hearts. When Paul gets to Romans chapter 14 and tries to stop the Roman Christians from judging one another, he does with these words, "Why do you judge your brother?" he says. "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." That's for sure. We have an appointment with destiny. We are to stand before God who will judge. Paul the Apostle says it to the Corinthians. Don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts, the secrets, the motives, the things hidden in the darkness. All these things will be revealed. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. Paul says it again, 2 Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of God so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. This is Paul the Apostle talking to Christians. We misunderstand if we think that somehow we are exempt from being judged, except that, depending on how you use the word, we are exempt from being judged. But that's part of the good news, which the bad news whets our appetite for. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, "I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment." The motives of our hearts, the secrets, every careless word, all these things evidently are the material by which we will be judged. And God's judgments are severe, and they are thorough. And this is the point of Romans 2. That we may understand that God is a judgmental God, and we need Him to be. But don't you understand, Paul the Apostle says, that as you hold to a belief in the judgment of God, you condemn yourself, since God's judgments, which are righteous altogether, are thorough, and there's no partiality with God. And all of this, and what we see in chapter 3, sets us up for the good news. But first we've got to get to the punchline of bad news. And that's what we'll see in chapter 3. So here's the outline. Here's the handle on chapters 1 to 3. Chapter 1, the bad news. God is angry. Bad news, the wrath of God. Chapter 2, God is a just judge. So don't think of Him as a hothead. Don't think of Him as an illegitimately angry God. He's altogether righteous in His judgments. He's a just judge. The anger of God. God is a just judge. And chapter 3 will show us, and every one of us is guilty. And we've seen that already, I think, from His assurance that He'll judge our motives and they'll judge our careless words, and they'll judge the secrets. Yeah, everyone is guilty. And are we ready for the good news or what? But first, here's the application. Here's what to do as a Bible student, as a Christian with the judgment of God. Three quick things to do, blanks to fill in. Number one, understand and believe it. Will you strain to understand and then strain to believe it if straining is necessary? We can start off, the starter kit in terms of coming to believe in the judgment of God is to start with the wrongs that are done against you. And Jesus speaks so plainly. He says, for example, in Luke, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And you see why, I hope. Why should you pray for those who mistreat you? Because they are mistreating a child of God. They are in such deep trouble that if you've got any shred of humanity in your heart at all, you'll pray for those who mistreat you because they jeopardize their future so severely by mistreating one of God's people. And once we catch on to that, then we're able to begin applying to the other areas of life a belief in the judgment of God. And we're ready to go to step two, which is to praise God for it. It ought not to be something we're embarrassed and reluctantly admit, well, yeah, there's this judgment thing, but never mind that. Let's just talk about the good news. We misunderstand God and we fail to praise Him completely if we don't praise God for His judgments. Again, you can begin the starter kit way by praising Him for the fact that He will judge your enemies, leaving room for the wrath of God. You can wait for God to deal with the people who have so mistreated you and praise Him that He will. But then you can go on from there and learn to praise God for all His judgments. Because we will be the great cloud of witnesses. We will be the jury. We'll be the assembled crowd that gathers around the throne and praises God that His judgments are altogether righteous. And when we see how sinful sin is, how horrible, horrible sin is, we will perhaps more naturally praise God for His judgments. But then, step three, and with this we stop. Application number three, what to do about the judgment of God. Prepare for it. Prepare for it. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. Now you know, many of you, that the good news somehow addresses that. But to cheat yourself of appreciating the good news, if you don't get your head into the game and understand you are a person who will one day, all your imperfections showing, stand before the most holy God to be judged. And so we should prepare for it. And it all comes out of chapters 4 to 11, but there's a great hint of it in verse 4 of our text today. Let us not think lightly. This is verse 4. Let us not think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience. Let's bear in mind that His kindness leads us to repentance. And so we have repented, or we should. We've turned to Him, or we should, and found His mercy triumphing over His judgment. But that's the good news, which we get to, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Lord, more and more we mean to be what we say we mean to be. People who collectively and individually help others come to see what a great God you are. And surely we must not fool around with that and approach it flippantly or superficially. So help us, Lord, to incorporate all that we know about you into our explanation of how great you are. Let our character, let our love for one another, and let our getting the gospel out and getting the gospel in convey all the dimensions of your perfection as much as you enable us to do so. We praise you for the greatness of your love and your wisdom and your power and your justice for the glory of Jesus. Amen.